So, I do think, as you look at that image up there, that there is some kind of sick pressure in our society that makes us feel like we are the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed one if we do not own the latest gadget. And so you have just got to get the latest iPhone 11 Max Pro. And so do all your kids. But I have good news because I literally went last night on the web and looked up at Best Buy. For each of your grade school kids, as a stocking stuffer for only $1,249 each. It's a steal. Now, some people claim that this picture I have for you up here captures everything that is wrong with how Americans prepare for Christmas. And I'm tempted to think that too. But while yes, commercialism is bad, and yes, you shouldn't buy people useless presents, and yes, we shouldn't waste natural resources, and no, junior high students really don't need an iPhone 11 Max Pro, I think making an effort and standing in lines to get something for someone you really care about is a good and beautiful thing. Being anti-gift, anti-celebration, anti-feast, and thinking it is your role to explain to everyone else why they should feel guilty about celebrating and why can't they just be enlightened and virtuous like you, well, there's a name for that. It's called Scrooge. The new Pharisees. The new self-righteous legalists. And that's not the solution. The solution lies in this question: what will be the framework for your life for the next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas? Will it just be, as Bonnie said, just a mad rush of shopping driven by obligation and guilt that will lead you to spending way too much money for gifts that really are not that precious, running here and there, and then all of a sudden, it's over. What was all that? Or are you going to protect yourself from that? Are you going to take that Scrooge stance and just say, nope, the next 3 weeks, business as usual? You could just be cynical and jaded and have no time at all for all this hype. And then it's over. It was basically nothing. And you get to look ahead to one more year of sameness and dreariness and drudgery, just like the year before. Or we could take everything we have talked about this fall to heart, and we could create a rhythm of reflection within which all these other activities have to fit. Will you say for the next 3 weeks, I will intentionally take time to be still, to meditate upon the scriptures, to pray, to dwell within the story of Advent. To have there be a structure that turns these next 3 weeks from just being another average 3 weeks into a season of preparation, a journey through Advent. So part of that is join us. Make that part of your discipline. These next 3 Sundays, we'll be here, and as we tell the story, see what it does to the way that you see your own story. You know, when we think about our own stories, we have a lot of questions. What's going to happen in my future? What's going to happen with my job? What's going to happen with my career? How about my kids? What's going to happen with my kids? How are they going to grow up? Who are they going to become? Am I doing this whole thing right? What will happen in retirement? Will I have enough money? What's going to happen to my health, with my life, with my family, with my country, with the environment, with the world? I'm haunted by these things. And I think sometimes when we're haunted by those questions, we're tempted to say, you know, I wish God acted now the way he used to act in the Bible. You know, all those miracles that made it clear that God was real and that their lives had meaning. And God spoke right to them, so they knew if they were doing the right thing or not. They had a confidence I will never have. In fact, this is what makes me not want to trust the scriptures. All those miracles and wonders, those things don't happen today. Today, everything is just normal. There are no signs, no miracles. It's like the Bible is talking about another world, like a fairy tale world. Isn't it naive to believe all those promises and stories? And even if it is real, it seems like God acted very differently back then. Things were so clear back then. Well, I get feeling those things. I get that. But is it accurate? Is that stance accurate? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to encounter people in the Bible who are asking the exact same kinds of questions we ask today. Their lives were not about certainty. Their lives were about complete uncertainty, and they were unsure how things would work out. And so today we begin with the story of the life of Zacharias, a guy I really, really relate to because his primary question was, how can I be sure? And so this morning, I don't want to give you an inspirational speech. I want to invite you to join me to study the scriptures with me. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And it begins this way in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. And many of you know that in that culture, the culture viewed having children as a sign of God's blessing, and so if you didn't have children, that was a sign of God's unblessing, like there must be something wrong with you. You must have done something wrong. So even if you have never, Ruth and I struggled with infertility, so I have a little tiny glimpse of what this was like. So even if you've never struggled with infertility, can you imagine how these two felt about themselves and their lives? Can't you relate, even if you've never struggled with that particular issue, with that idea that you look at other people's lives and it seems like their lives are on track, but yours is not, and you ask yourself, is there something wrong with me? Am I the broken one? And what if the things I pray for, the things my heart aches for, don't happen? Does that mean that I'm not doing something right, or maybe I'm just not one of God's favorites? You know, I think a lot of us are theologically grounded enough to say, well, no, theologically that wouldn't be. But I'm asking you deep in your heart, is there a part of you, when you look about and you think about the thing that you're praying for, you're thinking about the thing that breaks your heart, that hasn't changed, deep inside you is this little voice that wonders, well, maybe I'm not one of God's favorites. But what was the reality? It's right here in front of us in the scriptures. It says, no, they were upright in the sight of God. Imagine that. Like, this is God's word saying, God looked at them and said, you are my favored. Oh no, I delight in you. You are walking with me. And your prayer is not answered. They honored God, but nothing changed. No miracles, no sign of God. Let me ask you something. What was Zacharias's Bible? The Old Testament, right? Like, we're reading the story in the New Testament about Zacharias. Well, what was his Bible? It was the Old Testament. And how long had it been since the last book of the Old Testament had been written? 500 years. So imagine you're him. It's been 500 years of silence. How many generations is that? I haven't figured that out. It's probably like 6 or 7 or 8. 500 years of silence, of no signs, no miracles, no big proof, just silence, just life like normal. Every day, the same thing over and over again. Can you imagine Zacharias going, man, I wish I like lived back in the times of the Bible. I wish I lived back then in the times of the Bible where it was so clear that God was at work and there were signs and miracles and they had this confidence and it was clear to them whether they were doing the right thing or not. But no, here in my ordinary average life, everything is just normal. So here's the thing. He believes in God, but he doesn't believe supernatural things could happen. He believes in God, but he doesn't expect, at least, supernatural things in his life. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So we estimate that there were about 8,000 priests at that time, so it was kind of a lottery if you got to be the special one who got to go into the holy place in the temple alone, kind of interceding for your people to pray and do the sacrifice. So we kind of are pretty sure that this was probably the only time in his life he ever got this honor. And the honor was to go in to the holy place before God alone in the temple. And what's happening outside? A church service. Just like they'd done before, and before, and before. No signs, no miracles, just doing this faithful practice. Verse 11. Then. What a word. Then. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was startled, and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Imagine, you guys, if you were Zechariah. You believe in the goodness of God, but you just don't expect supernatural stuff to happen. And then suddenly, you're startled. It's like a bucket of cold water has just been poured on you and woken you up to the immensity of reality. You are acting like the world is normal and average, when the truth about the world is anything can happen at any time. And let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to be gripped with fear if it meant you could experience the presence of heaven? Would you be willing to be terrified? And he says to this man, this average man, "Your prayer has been answered, and you will have the son, and you are to name him John." And John means God is gracious. So think about this. Your prayer has been answered. God is gracious. And then the angel prophesies in verse 14. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." Verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And what do we find out later in the scriptures when John has grown to be a man? He stands up before the people and he calls them to repent, to turn, to confess their sins. He prepares a people for the Lord and the coming Messiah, Jesus. And how does Zechariah respond to this amazing revelation? Exactly the way that I would. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." It's a physical impossibility. And I think part of this is he doesn't want to get his hopes up again, only to have them crushed again. You know, I'm talking with people who are struggling with infertility right now, and like maybe this month, and they get their hopes up, and then they're crushed, and then they're crushed, and then they're crushed. And he doesn't want his hopes to be crushed again. And can't you, even if that's not your issue, can't you relate to this in your own life? We've had our own hearts broken so many times. And we know what people do. They say one thing, and then they end up doing another. And so we put up a shield. Because we don't want to trust, because we don't want to hurt. If you were Zechariah, what questions would be going through your head? How will I know? How can I be sure? How many times have you asked questions like that? But you see, behind those three questions, you guys, there's a deeper question for you and for me, and it's this. How trusting are you? Now, there's always a risk when you trust. Trust equals vulnerability, loss of control, the chance to be hurt. Who really wants to go through that? The only way I can actually trust is to be vulnerable, because it means I'm going to be having loss of control and the chance to be hurt. And yet, you guys, here's the thing. Research shows that on the scale of overly trusting people and really suspicious people, that people who lean way more to the trusting side, even though they get hurt more often, right, because they trusted, even though they're disappointed more often, they're happier and they live longer. They're happier and they live longer. How do you know, then, if you are too trusting or not trusting enough? On my little scale up there, between naive and paranoid, where are you? Where would you put yourself on that plot? You know, the naive will believe anybody, and they'll believe anything. The paranoid will believe nobody, and will believe nothing. Some people are so determined not to be taken advantage of, they never have deep relationships. Because to trust means to be vulnerable. To trust means you're taking a risk because you don't know for certain. So here's the thing. When it comes to God, it is naive to trust God for something that he never promised. But it's more naive not to trust him for the things he has promised. Trusting God for something he never promised, that's naive. Paranoid is refusing to trust God for something he has promised. So think about this with Zechariah. What did he promise him? Did he promise him, "Oh, and your son's going to grow up to a big old age and he's never going to have any problems"? That's what every parent wants. That's the prayer. No, he didn't promise him that. What do we know? John was beheaded in midlife. But what did God promise? We just read it in the verses before. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And he was. and many will rejoice because of his birth, and many did. You see, that's what God promised, and that is exactly what happened. So, how about you? You know, you guys, if you watch people on TV, if you watch certain preachers, you hear them say that God promises you things that God actually does not promise. Well, what does God promise me? What do I know for sure? I know that he promises me, first of all, a moral code for how I should live my life that can be trusted and will result in me living a life of dignity. He's promised me that, he's given me that, and it's true. I know that he has promised me, because I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior, he has promised me forgiveness of my sins, taking away my shame, a story that ends well in eternal life with him. He has promised this right now, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised me right now the Holy Spirit and its presence to empower me and to carry me through this chapter into life eternal. You can take that to the bank. But how can I know for certain? If any of you actually read our newsletter, The Heartbeat, there was a prayer of Benedict in there, like last issue, I think it was. And part of that prayer was this. Lay at his feet, lay at God's feet, your need for certainty. Take your need for certainty and lay it at his feet. Because here's the truth that none of us want to hear. You will never be certain until you're there, until it's over, until you've arrived. And then you'll know, and then you don't need to worry anymore. You will never be certain. And here's the thing. You can't live life well if you're only going to live it once you're certain. You cannot live life well without taking risks. Even from a purely secular point of view, demanding certainty before you act is seen as folly. Listen to what Judith McKnight says. You can't outwit fate by standing on the sidelines, placing little side bets about the outcome of life. Either you wade in and risk everything you have to play the game, or you don't play at all. And if you don't play, you can't win. Usually we can never know for certain unless, you know, if the Lord speaks to you and gives you this confirmation, awesome. But most times you can't know for certain, and so we have to trust, but it's risky to trust. And yet taking some risks is necessary if I'm going to even try and live life well. It's unavoidable if you want to try and follow God. So think about how many times God says, come, follow me, and that's all he says. If you're going to do that, that's risk. Who knows what that means? That's a need for deep trust. And we don't like that because it's scary. I don't like it because it's scary. But listen to what Eleanor Roosevelt said. Do one thing every day that scares you. You guys, how's that for a mantra? Do one thing every day that scares you. You know, I'm just making this confession in this moment because this is only coming to me right at this moment. I used to live that way a lot more when I was younger. I need to spend some time meditating on that because I think it's true. The bigger question in all of this is, who or what are you placing your trust in? Are you willing to trust what happens next in your life to God and his plan? Am I really? Am I really willing to trust what's around the bend in my life to God and his plan? This was the dilemma that faced Zechariah, and you know what he did? He pulled back. He pulled back. And how did the angel respond? Verse 19. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Oh, but you would have none of it. Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Think about trust. My words, which will come true at the proper time, and if the proper time is now, the only way you get to there is by trust. Because now is not the proper time. Now, when I hear this, part of me is like, man, this is kind of a raw deal. Like, I would have been questioning. I would have been doubting. It seems kind of mean. Well, I do think this was a punishment for unbelief, but I actually think it was a blessing in disguise. What happened the moment the angel left? Silence. He's alone in the temple again. Nobody's there. Nobody saw this. No sign, no proof that any of this happened. Except now he can't speak for 9 months. Do you see what a blessing that is in this weird way? It's like, that actually proves this is real. Like, something actually happened here. So in this kind of backwards way, this is a blessing that reminds him for the next 9 months that this is real and it actually happened. And as we'll see later, God used that time of silence to shape and teach him. Because when he opens his mouth again, it's going to sound very different. Brothers and sisters, sometimes God uses a season in your life that seems useless, when it seems like your life is on hold, to shape you and teach you and prepare you for the next chapter. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. Returned home to what? Silence. Literally silence. Not only was Zechariah silent, God was silent. No more visions, no more miracles, just at home watching the belly of his beloved slowly growing bigger. Much later in the story, 9 months later in the story, jumping down to verse 68, when John was born, suddenly Zechariah can speak, and he begins to prophesy. And here is part of what he said in verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. In verse 78, and because of the tender mercy of our God, to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Zechariah's silence, these 9 months in standby, were redemptive. He starts with doubt and he ends in prophecy. He's like God's mouthpiece. This whole song of praise and prophecy, if you know the Old Testament, it's like woven. It's just woven from Old Testament scriptures. And they're buried in Zechariah's heart, and suddenly the scripture becomes alive and he sees. Everything back then is connected to what is happening now, what's happening in this moment, and it's all part of God's plan of redemption moving through history, and we get to be part of it. So what can we learn about trusting from the story of Zacharias? First, there are consequences for not believing and trusting God. I don't know what blessings he missed, but clearly there are consequences. Second, godly people still struggle with doubt. So you're not a bad guy if you struggle with doubt. This is the human condition. It is hard to trust. Third, God still used Zechariah. So, you know, you might think, well, he blew it. You're out. No, no, no. You're still mine. I love you. You're my beloved, and I'm still going to use you. And God used him in good and beautiful ways. And finally, a big part of being a Christian is simply remembering. Remembering God's past faithfulness, remembering who we are called to be, remembering what Jesus has done for us, remembering how the story ends. And how does the story end? See if you've heard these words before. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's how the story ends. Brothers and sisters, there is, you've heard it said growing up, there are no guarantees in this world. But there are guarantees in the lap of God. It is naive to believe in promises that God never made. But it is naiver still to refuse to believe the promises that God has made. And maybe the best example of a person who gets this is not Zechariah, but his wife Elizabeth. Listen to what she said in verse 25. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. God may not give you the answer you want, but he will show you his favor and he will take away your disgrace from among the people. When you trust God and not money and not the future and not the people and not your own cleverness and not your dreams, then your disgrace is taken away. There is no disgrace in the lap of God. You guys, there is no disgrace at the throne of grace. So what do we do when we have a hard time trusting God and believing the promises and taking risks for him? I go back to the basics. And the second verse I ever learned as a baby Christian, my first verse people ever taught me was John 3:16. The second verse people taught me was Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trust in what? Trust in the Lord. Now, do use your mind and do create and use logic, but admit that your understanding is both limited and distorted. So use it, but ultimately trust God, not your own understanding. And do it in every area of your life, and he will direct you, and he will point your life in the way that you should go. He will make paths that may not look straight at all to you, but they are the straightest way to his will. They are the straightest way to where you need to go. And notice it says it's a straight path, not an easy path. This Advent season, let us trust as we wait because of the tender mercy of our God, the one who shines on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. It is naive to believe promises that God never made. But it is naiver still to refuse to believe the promises he has made. Amen.